All right, good to see everyone this morning. I do want to remind you, please pay attention to the schedule that you have for the amount of material we're covering each week. It's not always just, you know, one chapter. Like today, for example, we're studying chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of chapter 2. And so I know the questions are by chapter, and so you kind of got to look at the schedule and then do the questions that relate to the material that we're covering in each lesson. All right, so this morning we're going to just start by reviewing last week. I think especially today that will be helpful because we had so many out of town last week. And then we're going to kind of do a little bit of an overview of the section we're studying today. I think it's important anytime we're delving into a section of material to first sort of get a bird's eye view, you know, sort of an outline of at least the main points. And then, of course, after that, we'll go into a little bit more detailed look. That should be 118 up there. Sorry about that. All right, so let's review those first 17 verses of chapter 1. There is a big problem that's identified there, right? And to be more specific, what had some from Chloe's household reported to Paul? Yeah, there are divisions and contentions among you. Now, again, we pointed this out last week, but this idea of division is going to be a prominent theme throughout the first four chapters. Okay, we'll have a little bit more to say about that here in just a minute. But what was the cause behind this? Or to be more specific, with what itis had they become afflicted? It's not bursitis, is it? It's not sinusitis. What is it? Preacheritis. Okay. That certainly had become an issue, and now to flesh that out a little bit, what were some of them saying? I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas, right? So they had identified with a particular preacher, and as Lamar indicated, it seems that it might have been, at least in some cases, in line with whoever baptized them. Because later on in chapter 1, why does Paul say that he was thankful that he didn't baptize any more than he did? They wouldn't glory in him. So, back to this idea of the first four chapters and the theme. When you look at the first four chapters, there's going to be an awful lot said. Just about everything that's said is going to relate to this idea of why we should glory in the Lord and not in men. Okay? So, as you read these first four chapters, as we talk about them, you know, just kind of keep that in the back of your mind, right? What's being said here to strengthen the point that we should always glory in Him and not in them. Not in men, but in the Lord. That's going to be a big thing. So, with this being the problem, I want us to notice how immediately the focus is put on Christ. Right there at the very beginning of the letter, there's a tremendous focus put upon Him. For example, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, and I'm just kind of summing this up, but God's grace was given to you by Jesus Christ. It's through Christ you've been enriched in speech and knowledge. It's Christ's testimony that was confirmed in you. It's through Christ you've been given gifts. It's Christ you're eagerly waiting to return. It's Christ who can establish you until He returns. The fellowship into which you have been called is in Christ. It'd be hard to emphasize Jesus Christ any more than what He does here in the very beginning of the letter. Now, I think there are probably other reasons why he begins this letter in the way that he does, other than the fact that he's trying to go ahead and put the emphasis upon him. I think one of those would be, and we talked a little bit about this last week, the problem was they were not of the same mind and of the same judgment. Okay, when he heard this report about there being divisions and contentions, he said, look, you ought to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Well, according to what he says here in the beginning, there was no excuse for not being so, right? They had been enriched in speech and knowledge. They had been given sufficient information to where they could be of the same mind and of the same judgment. But I also think it goes right along with the point that he makes. Look at the very end of chapter 3. The very end of chapter 3. This is one of those points he makes as to why we should glory in Christ and not in men. Someone read chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. So if you want all things, then you have to identify with whom? With Christ. Okay. You're limiting yourself. Okay. You know, there's only so much that men can offer you, right? If you want all things, then you identify with Christ. You put your allegiance in Christ. You follow Him and Him alone. Well, is that not the point? Here in the beginning of the letter. You have everything you need in Jesus Christ. Why would you even think about following after a Paul or an Apollos or a Peter? Why would you even try to identify with a particular man? All right, and then we have three questions there in chapter 1, each with some powerful implications. Is Christ divided? What kind of question do we call that? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. Later in the book, this will be addressed in some more detail, right? When we get into chapter 1, he's going to point out that there are many members, and yet, what? One body. One body. Obviously, Christ is not divided. And so what's the implication? If Christ is not divided, then, yeah, neither should you. Okay. The next question, of course, was Paul or any other man crucified for you? Yeah, that's an obvious answer, right? Of course not. Why would your allegiance be to any man? They didn't offer themselves for you as Christ did. And then number 3, were you baptized in, and actually the Greek would be into the name of Paul or any other man? Again, the obvious answer is no. We talked a little bit last week about how sometimes people look at some of the wording there, especially in verses 14 through 17, and say, well, baptism obviously is of no significance. Paul was thankful to God that he had baptized only a select few. And he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But think about the way all this is worded. The way Paul words these questions is, if you were baptized, whoever you are baptized in the name of, you would be a part of them. You would be of that person if you were baptized into them. Okay? Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized, what? Into Christ have put on Christ. He goes on to talk about you are of Christ. You are Christ. You belong to Him. Okay? And that's obviously a very clear passage there at the end of Galatians. Well, the implication of these questions is the same, really, as the point that's made there in Galatians 3 and verse 27. Okay, so that's a pretty quick review of those first 17 verses. So let's get into talking about this next section, starting there in the middle of chapter 1 and going through the end of chapter 2. As we said, we want to kind of, as best we can, sort of get a bird's eye view, right? Let's see if we can better understand some of the main points of emphasis here in this section. Tell me the key word in this section. Various forms of it are used 20 times. What's the key word? Wisdom. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the breakdown of that, wisdom, using at least the New King James, wisdom is used 15 times. The word wise is used 4 times, and the word wiser is used 1 time. So, it doesn't take any kind of a scholar to figure out there's really something being said here about wisdom, right? That's a big deal here in this particular section. The key contrast presented in this section. We know we're emphasizing wisdom, but what's the contrast throughout? Yeah, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. And spoiler alert, who comes out on top? Yeah, wisdom of God every time, right? May be regarded as foolishness by some, and we'll talk some more about that in just a minute. So let's just kind of read a few verses here just to illustrate how that contrast is presented over and over again. First of all, let's notice chapter 1 and verse 17, because I think you would agree with me, this is the transition into this next section, right? Someone read chapter 1 and verse 17. So there's your little teaser, right? Not with wisdom of words. All right? We preached the gospel not with wisdom of words. And so now, as we begin chapter 1 and verse 18 and go through the end of chapter 2, we're going to see that contrast presented over and over. All right, someone read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Not with excellence of speech, not with wisdom, and of course, I think what's implied here is not the wisdom of men, but what I emphasize with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All right, someone read 2, 4, and 5. Verse 5 is key, right? Anytime I see a reason assigned for doing something, I pay very close attention to that. You know, we need to see what's being said, but it also helps to see the reason for that. Why are you doing that, Paul? Why are you conducting yourself this way? I don't want anybody's faith to be in me. I don't want anybody's faith to be in my wisdom or any other man's wisdom. I want it to be in the wisdom of God. All right, chapter 2 and verse 6. There's your contrast again, right? All right, and then finally, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Okay. I don't know if I understand every phrase and everything in this entire section like I should. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I don't. But I think all of us have a pretty good grasp on the main points, right? Okay. We see that that's obviously a great point of emphasis in this whole section. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. And so when we go to teach, what do we need to make sure that we put right there at the forefront? God's wisdom. Right. Okay. God's wisdom, because we want people's faith to be in Him. We want people trusting in the gospel, not in the words of men. All right, so the question becomes, why so much emphasis on this? Why is he, Paul, through the Holy, our Holy Spirit through Paul, why is he spending so much time contrasting the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God? And does it relate any way to that first section? Is there any spillover between the two?
What Corinthians were, how they believed. He
for us.
Well, in verse 10, you know, part of the problem was, you know, he's talking about his divisions, that there'd be no divisions among you. And I'm thinking that maybe part of the reason for the, why there was divisions is because there were some people that were, you know, using the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. And
yeah.
It was kind of interjecting itself in part of the problem.
Right. And I think you're onto something there, because one of the things we tried to point out last week is I don't think this was just a matter of people following after Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You know, when we look at those three men, we think, okay, I think we can trust them to feature the wisdom of God. Over in chapter 4 and verse 6, he's going to talk about how he transferred these things to these people in order to make a point. I'm not saying that there weren't segments that were after these particular men, but I think this was a problem beyond just those three men. In fact, to the point Russ just made, there seems to be some indication of that. Someone read chapter 3 and verse 18. So, does that kind of give a little bit of indication that there might have been some among them thinking themselves to be wise, and if that was the case, maybe featuring some of that wisdom? Okay, so I believe there's strong indication that this was a problem beyond just Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Go ahead, Bob. Just another competing wisdom among all those others, yeah. Yeah, and we did a little bit, probably not enough of that in the introduction last week. We talked about, for example, Corinth's proximity to Athens, Greece, right? Athens, the great center of learning, the birthplace of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, and the Greeks just in general loved wisdom, okay? They even had their schools of thought, right? You know, as far as the various philosophers, well, I am of this person and I am of that person. And so I think Bob's right. I think a lot of that was ingrained in their culture and perhaps brought some of that into their, you know, view of those who were endeavoring to preach the gospel. And so, again, I don't know how much emphasis to give one of these over the other, but there's an issue here, right? And they need to understand the contrast between the two. Chad? Oh, yeah, and frankly, some of this will not become as clear until we get into 2 Corinthians later. Now, 2 Corinthians was written just a short time after 1 Corinthians. And you're going to see that there were people who were actually questioning Paul's apostleship, who were critical of him for various things. There were people who were setting themselves up above him and so forth. So I think Chad is exactly right in all right, any other comment on that before we get into some of the details? So we've got the overall view, right, of this section. I think we at least got that much. Yeah, go ahead.
Thank you. Gus Nichols, and many others that I can name. I mean, it was preacher to worship.
Oh, yeah.
And I tell you what, as new Christians, it was quite despairing to see what was going on. Right. As you were a witness to it, and you became reprimanded by some because that you didn't go along with some of that stuff.
Yeah.
You don't fully understand it until you get caught in that situation.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, we said last week, this was not just a first century problem. It's a problem even today. And look, maybe we'll get into this a little bit more later on, but I hate to say it like this, but I think there are certain brethren, if they began to preach things that were false, I don't think it would matter. I mean, I think they have such a following now that people would just jump right in there with them. Okay, it wouldn't matter. They wouldn't test it. You know, they wouldn't try to discern whether this is truly scripture or not. You know, so and so said it. I know him to be a well studied person, and therefore it must be right. Yeah, it's an issue. Yeah.
And I ran into that same situation, black situation you're talking about, when I was working in Mississippi for Baptist Church. And my supervisor, members of churches, families, been such about all of this life, their lives, whatever. And I asked him about Brother Gus Nichols, who was at Jasper at that time. And he was older in age now, and been rich for many years. And you know what his answer was? Brother Gus Nichols said that I believe.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a dangerous way to look at. Yeah, absolutely. It's still a problem.
I mean, there's also that mentality of go along to get along. And how much are you willing to go along with minor infractions that appear minor, even though it may be against what the Bible says, in order to continue this unity issue?
Oh, yeah. Well, I mentioned this a while back, I think, but Brother Paul Earnhardt, who's been preaching for many years, he's well up into his 80s now, but he said for a long time now he hasn't ever been questioned about any of the sermons. He said when he first started preaching, people would say, I'm not so sure about that point. Could you go back over it again? Or, I didn't understand the proof behind what you said here. He said nobody ever does that anymore. He said, that's not a good thing. He said, it doesn't matter if I'm 25 or 85. People need to be listening, and they need to be discerning. They need to be searching the Scripture diligently. It may not even necessarily be a thing where you thought I taught error. You just didn't get it. He said, we need to have more conversations along that line. All right, so this contrast is presented in three different areas. First of all, in this area of the foolishness of the cross. Okay, I think you know where I'm headed with that. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Also, in a closer look at those whom God has called and chosen. The contrast between the two will be brought out in that as well. And then finally, there in chapter 2, the source of the gospel message. All right, so let's first of all talk about how it's brought out in this so-called foolishness of the cross. How did God destroy the wisdom of the wise or make foolish the wisdom of the world? Using the very wording of the text there. How did God do that? According to the context here. Yeah, it was brought to nothing. Be more specific. Through the cross. What's so foolish about the cross? Or why would some regard it as foolish? Exactly. Well, Here's a quote, got this from Doy Moyer, and I thought he expressed it pretty well. You know, looking specifically at the cross, and as David mentioned, excellent comment, you know, you just think about the kingdom as a whole and everything about it, just polar opposite of what they thought. I think this is the way David worded it. But here you have an uneducated Jewish peasant from Galilee, dies as a criminal on a Roman cross, the most humiliating and shameful way to die. Even the old law there in Deuteronomy 23 talks about hanging a man on a tree, it says he shall be cursed. What a curse for somebody to do that. He said, if you wanted to invent a Savior of the world, this was not the way to do it. I mean, think about it. All the things, I mean, if you gathered all the wisest people of the world and said, you know, all right, let's come up with a way where we can save mankind. I mean, nobody would have ever thought about a, you know, something like that, right? It's just completely opposite. So, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God, as he points out here in this section? Yeah. It just seems like, and that's what I want to emphasize with each section. We've kind of broken this down into three sections where he's going to contrast the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. But right there at the end of each one, he's going to come right back around to, it's all about him, right? It's all about him. What's this business about in verse 22? For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. What's that all about? Did Jesus give signs? What was the greatest sign of all? His resurrection. Okay. He even talked about it in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to give you a sign, you know. 3 days, be raised up again and so forth. What did they do with that great sign that he gave? Still rejected it, right? Still rejected it. At least many of the Jews did, right? The Greeks, we need something more than this, right? This is not quite as appealing as we would like. He said, but we preach Christ crucified. And yet, through the foolishness of this message, have you read the book of Acts? What happened to the world? Back there in Thessalonica, what did they say about Paul and his companions? I believe it's Acts 17, verse 6. What have they done with the world? Turned it upside down. Okay. People coming in droves to the Lord, right? You see the kingdom spreading, just like some of those parables that Jesus had. Here's this mustard seed, and now it's growing into this big tree. Just totally befuddling the wise of the world, right? Okay. Totally befuddling them. What? You're following after this weak person who was put to death in this shameful really, what's this all about? But as he points out, this is to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are being saved, this is the wisdom of God. They embrace that. Thankfully, over the wisdom of the world. All right, so the called and chosen there at the end of chapter 1. What did these brethren need to see or consider about their calling? Or to be more specific, who was noticeably absent, at least for the most part, from their ranks? Yeah. Not many what? Not many mighty, not many noble. Now, were there exceptions to that? Sure. You read in the book of Acts, we read about some, in fact, the word prominent is used sometimes to refer to certain people who had obeyed the gospel. There were plenty of exceptions, but even those prominent people had to do what? They had to humble themselves, right? Okay. They had to recognize the inadequacy of their own wisdom, right? Or of the wisdom of man in general. They had to recognize that. Remember Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 25, he says, I thank God that you have revealed these things to babes, but have hidden them from the wise and prudent. All right, so in that passage, who are the wise and prudent, and who are the babes? Break it down for me. Does that relate to what we're talking about here? The babes would be who? Yeah.
God only wants it humble.
How does he begin the Sermon on the Mount? First beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Now, the poor in spirit oftentimes do come from those who don't have as much as some other people. We're not trying to say there's anything wrong with having much. Okay? It's just that's just the way it tends to work. He said, but if you'll look among yourselves, here you are choosing, at least in some cases, the wisdom of man. You know, people who perhaps see these things as foolishness. All right, look around you. You see any of those among your ranks? Okay, what's going on here? And really, this same point is going to be made later on in chapter 6 when he's talking about these lawsuits that they were, you know, making between one another. They were taking one another to court. And what does he tell them about it? You're going to take this before the least esteemed of the church? Okay. People who, you know, have such low regard for you, you're going to take this suit before them? Also think about James 2 and verse 5. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? So this same idea is presented in a variety of places in the New Testament. Alright, so why did God choose the weak things, the base things, the things which are despised? People who would be considered lowlier than the rest. Why did He choose them?
So they would depend on God.
So they would depend on God, right. Yeah. How does it say it specifically there in verse 29? Yeah. That no man should, or that no flesh should glory in His presence. Okay. When you've had to come and kneel before the cross of a crucified man, of a Savior, you don't have a whole lot of reason to boast, right? Okay. I mean, here's this wisdom of God, which is so counter to the wisdom of the world, counter to anything you would have come up with on your own, you have no reason to boast, right? In fact, just to kind of follow up on that, in whom should we glory and why, according to the last two verses there? We know the in whom, right? We ought to glory in Christ, but why? What does he point out here at the end of the chapter? What is He to us? Yeah. Pretty much covers the bases, right? But of Him, beginning in verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory. So, we've talked about this before. I mean, look, we know that salvation is conditional upon our obedience to the gospel and so forth. But how in the world can anyone, having believed in Jesus, repented of their sins, confessed their faith in Jesus, and been baptized in the name of Jesus, how can anybody emerge from that and say, hey, everybody, look what I did? We're not doubting the conditionality of it. We're not saying that none of that is essential. All we're saying is, when you got through with that, there was still no reason for you to boast. Your salvation is in Jesus Christ. All right, somebody have their hand up. All right, any other comment on any of this before we move on? We've got a little bit longer to cover this last part. Or the source of the gospel message. What did Paul not use in his preaching, and why did he carefully avoid such things? He wanted their faith to be in the wisdom of men, and or not to be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When he says did not come with excellence of speech, can we look at that and maybe take that too far? In other words, how might somebody misinterpret that phrase? Maybe I'm kind of being vague here.
He's got to dumb it down somewhere. That he's
Mike, do you have a comment? Yeah, look, should...
He didn't want the way he taught to be preeminent.
Right.
To be prioritized over the word.
So, working on your speech and the way you communicate things and trying to be as effective with that as possible, is that a good thing? Can you speak well and speak clearly and still put the emphasis where it needs to be? Yeah, absolutely. And that, you know, that's what I was trying to get at. I think sometimes people, you know, decide, okay, well, I'll just be monotone throughout and just be as dry as dust, and that'll make sure, you know, nobody, you know, gets the wrong idea. You know, that's going a little bit too far. Chad, you have a comment? Yeah, probably wasn't in the same category as some of the great orators that they knew around them. Somebody in the back?
I was going to say something, but in the interest of time, it's not going to be at all.
Well, okay. Somebody else? That? Of no significance at all, right? Yeah. Yeah, where the emphasis is. Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, and at the same time, not that I would ever be qualified for such, but let's say that I was on this after-dinner speaking circuit. I'm sorry, but I would probably speak in a different way if I was on something like that than I would if I was preaching. I mean, I want people to like me. I want them to like me. Because I want to be called back, right? I want to get some more gigs. I want to make some more money. This is not after dinner speaking. This is not an actor on the stage. Okay, it's different. Now, again, we should speak well. We should speak clearly. But it's not just strictly public speaking. All right, so he goes on, though, in verse 6, right, to say he did speak wisdom. But from whom did that wisdom come? This is really the key point of the section. Where did it come from? From God. And specifically, from who revealed it to him? The Holy Spirit revealed these things. Now, did the Holy Spirit just give him a few thoughts and then just kind of let Paul run with it? Is there anything that speaks to that in the section? Words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Okay. Now, again, we could bring in other passages on this. You remember Ephesians 3, Paul talked about how the Holy Spirit revealed the mystery to apostles and prophets, and we in turn now have written these things down for you to read and understand. But that's the source of it. So, please understand, this is not about any man, right? Everything we're telling you comes from Him. With these words the Holy Spirit has revealed, whose mind do we have? The mind of Christ. And what did I say earlier? With each one of these sections, as he presents the contrast, Who does he come back to each time to put the emphasis on? Upon Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So basically, what we are presenting to you, these words revealed to by the Holy Spirit, this is the mind of Christ. Okay, so again, what's this all about? Don't be glorying in men, glory in Christ. Okay, he's the one who was crucified for you. Yeah. He's the one who is your power, who's your wisdom, who's your sanctification, who's your redemption. It's his mind that's been revealed to you. All right, we got time for just maybe a quick comment if anybody has anything else.
The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of Christ. Christ revealed the will of God. So there's maybe some unity implied there, which, of course, they're having some difficulties.
Yeah, exactly. John 16, Jesus kind of breaks it down there. We talked about the Holy Spirit coming. He said, all things that the Father has are mine. He said, now what the Holy Spirit's going to do is he's going to take of what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus, and again, I know Jesus is probably having to use language that we can relate to as humans, but it's like, I got it all from the Father. Now the Holy Spirit's going to take it from me, but as Philip said, there's a unity there. All right, appreciate all your help.